The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Hebrews chapter 1, continuing our study of the 69 basics, the angelic conflict. The subject is the angelic conflict, and we are dealing with Hebrews chapter 1. In that connection, and we have already studied the first verse and a half. In fact, we took an hour and 15 minutes on the first verse and a half. So we'll start right in the middle of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And we won't have a bit of trouble. You recall what was said before, and that's no problem. Well, that Hebrews is really hard to find. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin in the middle of verse 2. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to rebound if necessary. This is the privacy of your priesthood to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of seeing another day because of who and what you are. There's no other reason that we could be alive today or tomorrow or the next day without your character being directly involved. And without the principle of grace whereby in eternity past you found a way to save us, to love us, and to provide for us both in time and for all eternity. We recognize that we are an extension of a conflict that pre-existed us for perhaps millions of years, and that there's a purpose for each one of us being here. There's a reason why we are behind that wall of fire and why we live in a rather desperate time in history. So may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with regard to these things as we study the Word of God this evening. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in the middle of verse 2 and going through verse 3, another verse and a half, we have the seven glories of the person of Jesus Christ. These glories of the person of Christ are directly related to the angelic conflict, which will be stated at the end of this chapter. And it is important to understand these things because in this connection, Jesus Christ is the revealed member of the Godhead, and what we know about the Father and the Spirit being invisible to us, we learn from, of course, what we have in the Word, and what was seen at the time that Christ was on earth, and what was seen in Old Testament times through Christophanies. Beginning in the middle of verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, with the word whom, we have unto us by his Son whom, a relative pronoun which begins the seven glories of Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then this will be related to the angelic conflict when we get to verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. That's probably as far as we will get tonight if we get that far. This particular section is filled with a great many doctrinal principles, and it takes a great deal of slugging just to dig these things out categorically. So we'll begin now with a relative pronoun, whom, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is both the subject and the object of divine revelation. Whom he. The pronoun here refers to God the Father, who is the author of the divine plan for the human race, and as the planner, God the Father appointed God the Son, whom he hath appointed. Aorist, active, indicative of the Greek verb tithemi, which looks like this, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. This verb means to appoint or to decree. The aorist tense refers to an occasion in eternity past. Long before man existed, God the Father appointed Jesus Christ in order to fulfill the most important phase of the angelic conflict. The same concept is taught in Psalm 2:7. The first of the seven glories of Christ is given. Christ is the heir of all things. In the Father's plan, Christ is the Savior. Christ is also the heir. Christ is the one who ties up everything in the future for the human race and makes it possible in the future for the human race to be totally superior to all angels. So we have the phrase, heir of all things. Doctrine of heirship. I better put that on the board. Someone will think we're flying otherwise. The doctrine of heirship. Point one, Christ is the heir of all things, our verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. As the heir of all things, Jesus Christ is the focal point of the Father's plan. Everything in the Father's plan for the human race actually revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that in this dispensation we are in union with Christ gives this tremendous emphasis to us personally. Remember that Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. And in this relationship, we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Since Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, this makes us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. And that also puts us in a very interesting spot. We become, along with Jesus Christ, the heir of the God of the universe. When I was a boy, heritage was often discussed among people. And on one or two occasions, I remember being in a drawing room and my father would look over at me and say I was going to be his heir and so on, and making comments along this line. And people became conscious of heritage through these conversations and things that were said. Of course, it didn't work out with me that way, but it wasn't any particular problem at the time, because having discovered this doctrine, I discovered that I was the heir of something much greater. My father and I had a slight disagreement. He thought that I should stay in military service, and I thought that I should prepare myself for the ministry. And we came to a parting of the ways over that one. I can see him now. His face got red as a beet. He said, "No son of mine is ever going to be in that so-and-so, et cetera, ministry." He went on for about two paragraphs in between. Then I can remember how he downed his double scotch, because when I told him this, he had a double. Never used a chaser. And then he squinted at me, and then he started needling me. I remember the first thing he said, "I can see it now. All the ladies in the congregation bringing you vegetables." And I had to wince a couple of times because, as far as I'm concerned, my father is the champion needler of all time. So I did not wind up being his heir after all. But heirship is something that is not nearly as meaningful in the human realm as it is for all of us in the spiritual realm. Because the God of the universe, God the Father, the one who planned everything for us, the one who has provided so faithfully for us since the point of salvation, since the day we were born into his family, is the same one who has made us his heir forever. Now, if you think making you and me an heir of God the Father is simple, you're mistaken. It took the fantastic genius of his omniscience to come up with this one. Now, Buddy Dano came into the office tonight and almost ruined my evening. He read from some magazine called Decision. He read to me about three paragraphs, and I told him to stop reading. And when he stopped reading, he says, "I won't even throw this in your wastebasket because it'll burn it up." But it was the most awful stuff I've ever heard. It was so ridiculous you couldn't believe it. It goes something like this. It's very hard for people to be saved because they have to admit that they're sinners to be saved, and that's a blow to their pride. And it went on and on and on, and not once did it mention Jesus Christ. Not once. It talked about sin. Sin isn't even an issue in salvation. The sin issue was solved at the cross. And I don't care who the person is, when a person writes that kind of tripe, he's so far out of line it's pitiful. Before you can be saved, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. You don't have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And I can see some of you are mixed up, so you came to the right place. This is basic 69. Let me show you what happened to sins. Here they are, right out of the old sin nature. They were all poured out on Christ and judged. You can't acknowledge something that's already been judged in that sense. Of course, that comes up later as a part of rebound. But you don't have to stand around and talk about your sins. Admit you're a sinner. You are, whether you admit it or not. And of course, the whole idea of this thing is the committing of personal sins that makes you a sinner rather than having an old sin nature. Well, it's all filed up. But here's the thing that's so interesting. God took people who were born spiritually dead. That's even worse than being a sinner. It's worse to be spiritually dead. And yet all of us were born physically alive and spiritually dead all at the same time. And to be spiritually dead means there is no way that you can reach God. There is no way you can have fellowship with God. God is perfect. But God already knew that he was perfect and we are not. And that we were born spiritually dead. And that because we are spiritually dead, you see, we sin because we are spiritually dead. That's why we sin. Which came first to us? Spiritual death came first. You didn't sin before you were born. Now, I'm sure that's clear. That's probably the first clear statement you've heard. You understand that before you were born, you didn't do anything, and you didn't sin. And you were born spiritually dead. You might have been the most beautiful baby in the world, you were still spiritually dead. The only thing I've got against babies is they're spiritually dead. That's what God said. Now, because we are spiritually dead, we sin. See, being spiritually dead is having an old sin nature. So we sin. But our sins were all judged on the cross. And that's the way that God figured it out. God said, I'm going to send my son. When he arrives at that cross, he's going to be perfect. He was born spiritually alive because, you see, he didn't have an old sin nature at birth, virgin birth. And then he lived a life free from personal sin. And he didn't have the imputation of Adam's sin. So he arrived at the cross a perfect member of the human race. And then while he was on that cross, he was judged for our sins. Now Christ was the heir of all things. And when we accept Christ, we enter into union with Christ. And we are joint heirs. God found a way to do it. But first of all, you have to come by way of the cross. You know, whoever, if you're going to inherit from someone, generally they die first. I say generally because tax dodges have practically ruined the illustration. But in principle, inheritance comes from the death of someone. And that's another point coming up. But Christ died. He died spiritually, as a matter of fact, and provided for us this inheritance. So when it says that Christ is the heir of all things, as it does in this passage, this means that God found a way to take people who are totally horrible to Him. Now, when it says God so loved the world, don't kid yourself, God thinks you're a monster. And probably I can find two or three other people that'll agree. God not only thinks you're a monster, but He knows it. Now, you must remember that 5 million years ago, long before, that's 4,990,000 years before man was created, God knew every sin that you've committed in the past. You say, well, I know some of those too. Yeah, but He knows every sin you haven't committed till yet. Now, some, I can see someone taking a vow, I'll never commit another. You're going to die before you leave. Of course you're going to commit some other ones. The interesting thing is, you may not know what they are. You may only have a slight hint here and there. But God knew billions of years ago. And I don't know if I could take any of you if I had in one big lump in front of me all the sins that you'd ever committed from the time you started, whatever time that was, 1 or 2 or 3 years old, right up to the present and on to the day you die. That'd be quite a bunch. And if you put them all together one time, it just spells out a monster. And even others can stand back and look at your sins and say, hey, well, you're a monster. Well, God knew all of this billions of years ago. And so God sat down one day and with His great sense of humor, He said, now let's see. How can I make an heir out of a monster? There's got to be a way. And it took Him all of a 1/1,000,000th of a second to come up with the answer. I'll have an heir, and I'll put people in union with my heir and make them joint heirs. So the first principle, and a very important one, Christ is the heir of all things. So if at any time in your life you have personally believed in Jesus Christ, that makes you the heir of God the Father. And I can see some of you are looking for a little security, and there you have it. That God, you are the heir of God the Father since the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. Point two. You anticipated this. Heirship is based on sonship. Romans 8, 16 and 17. Galatians 3, 26. John 1, 12. Heirship is based on sonship. I have a son. He's my heir. He knows that. Named him the same name so that everything that has my name on go directly to him without changing anything. Name on a shotgun, on a couple of guns engraved. No one else could be my heir. I've already got my heir down in engraving. That's simple. Now, the reason he's my heir is because he's my son. No one else could logically be my heir. Be impossible. I have one son, I have one heir. Sometimes he's up in the air and sometimes he's not, but he's still my heir. The reason he's my heir is because he is related to me, because I'm related to him. So as a byproduct of heirship is based on sonship, heirship is based on relationship, and remember that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. And you and I are heirs of God because we are born into the family of God. When we believe in Christ at that moment, we are said to be born again. It's a spiritual birth. And it's a big family. And every member of that family is the heir of God the Father. Heirship is based on sonship. For example, Galatians 3:26 says, you are the sons of God. How? By loving everybody. Of course not. By faith in Christ Jesus. Get this. You're the sons of God by inviting Christ into your heart. Boy, is that a sorry one. You don't invite Christ into your heart, not till after you're saved, then you might have him over for dinner. That's what it says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open, I will come in. And in that passage, the person who opens is already a believer. I will come in and sup. So you have dinner together. You are saved by believing in Jesus Christ. You are not saved by acknowledging that you're a sinner. You are not saved by inviting Christ into your heart. You're not saved by walking an aisle. You're not saved by being baptized. Picked up a couple vibrators on that one. You're not saved by joining a church. You're saved by grace, that's the principle, through faith, that's the mechanics. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Unless you get any wild ideas, that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, one of the 36 things that happens at salvation is that you are born into God's family. And being born into God's family means so many things, but in this passage, it means you are the direct heir of God the Father. That's why we call the first person of the Trinity Father. We are His heirs. I might add that there's enough to go around, so don't sweat it. Point three. Heirship is based on the death of another. Romans 5:8. Our heirship is based on the death of Jesus Christ. Point 4. Heirship demands the life of God, eternal life. If you're going to be the heir of God the Father, you're going to have to stick around a while. You're going to have to live forever. Titus 3:7. Heirship demands the life of God, which is eternal life, and that's exactly what we have. Titus 3:7. 5. Heirship demands that we share the destiny of Christ. Ephesians 1:11. That's one of those very interesting verses where, being in the plan of God, we share the destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it adds the fact that we share as joint heirs with Him. Christ is an heir. We are in union with Christ. We share the destiny of Christ. We share the heirship of Christ. They're brought together. That's, by the way, what predestination is, really. Proorizo in the Greek simply means to share the destiny of Christ. This is brought out in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Now, from the first few points here, you can begin to see a principle. Christianity isn't running around having experiences. Christianity isn't being some kind of a bleeding heart. Christianity doesn't mean that you have to be a liberal and have a cause, or that you have to assuage a guilt complex, or that you have to have sensitivity training in every phase of church life. Christianity is not doing some religious activity. Christianity is a relationship. Religion, it belongs to the devil. Religion is the devil's ace trump. Christianity is relationship, not religion. In fact, the more religious you are, the worse off you are. The more religious this country becomes, the more problems we have. And you can attach blame to religion for many of our problems today. You can go right back to that nest of vipers called the National Council of Churches. That's where you're going to find so many of our problems. Why do we have so many cowards and yellow bellies running loose? And who subsidizes them in Canada? And who puts out pamphlets on how to dodge the draft? And who says we ought to be friends with Red China? Who but the National Council of Churches? And if you happen to be a member of the National Council of Churches, you're a traitor. That isn't all. You're anti-God. The Bible reveals who and what God is. And there's no way that the policies of the National Council are ever going to line. They mention Him once in a while, by the way. I just remember what made me so sad about that article. It was describing Joshua standing there with his long gray hair shining in the sun. Joshua was a man. He didn't have long gray hair. If he had hair at all, it was short. I thought I'd forget that article immediately. All right, point 5 again. Heirship demands that we share the destiny of Christ, Ephesians 1:11. Point 6. Heirship is based on the principle of election, the biblical principle. Hebrews 9:15. Now, election is a way of describing something that happened in eternity past. Here's eternity past, billions of years ago. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father elected God the Son to do a job in time, the cross and the incarnation and so on. He also had other things too. But God the Father is the author of the plan. God the Son executes the plan, certain phases. And therefore, election simply describes the planning stage of the doctrine of divine decrees. And heirship is based on the principle of election. Since Christ is described as the heir of God the Father and will rule forever in the millennium. Way out here. Therefore, Jesus Christ is elected, and we share that election, and in sharing that election, we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and this is brought out in Hebrews 9:15. Heirship is based on the principle of election. Point 7. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a down payment on the believer's inheritance. Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit indwelling is a down payment on the believer's inheritance. You already have a down payment from God, sometimes called an earnest. God, as it were, gave you some earnest money, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a guarantee you're going to live forever. Point 8. The principle of heirship contains and expresses the doctrine of eternal security. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. All right, our first glory of Jesus Christ. Christ is the heir of all things. Of all things is what we call in the Greek a descriptive genitive. Christ is the heir of all types of born-again people. Old Testament believers, church-age believers, tribulational believers, millennial believers. Philippians 2:9 through 11. There's a day coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so, heir of all things refers to various categories of believers throughout history. Speaking of history brings us to the second glory of Jesus Christ. Also found in the second verse, by whom also he made the worlds. We'll correct the translation, but the principle is Christ is the focal point of history. The second glory of Jesus Christ, he is the focal point of history. By whom? We have the preposition dia plus the genitive. Dia plus the genitive should be translated through whom? Through Christ, relative pronoun. He again is God the Father, the author of the divine plan here. And God the Father planned all the categories of history, all the ages or dispensations around Jesus Christ. The central point of history is Jesus Christ. All history is planned around Jesus Christ. Everything is planned around Him. He made, and the word for made here, aorist active indicative of poieo, means to design. P-O-I-E-O. Sometimes it means to do, sometimes it means to make, sometimes it means to design, depending on the object. The object here means to design. So he designed, aorist tense, an occurrence in eternity past, active voice, God the Father did the designing. The indicative mood is the reality of the Father's design. Through whom he designed not the worlds, but the ages, aeonas. A-I-O-N-A-S. Aeonas means ages, not worlds. It refers to dispensations. And a dispensation is a period of human history expressed in terms of divine revelation. A period of human history expressed in terms of divine revelation. In other words, dispensation is simply a category of human history, and it actually is the center of divine interpretation of history. We have a lot of human interpretations, that in the word dispensation we have the divine interpretation of history. Well, we ought to take a look at the dispensational concept, since all dispensations and all periods of history were designed around Jesus Christ. First of all, we are going to bump into people who in their ignorance will tell you that the word dispensation is not found in the Bible, and that there is no basis for being a dispensationalist. With that in mind, I would like to take up some of the Greek words that are involved in time. The first one is Father Time himself, Chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S, Chronos. Chronos was in the Homeric Greek, was Father Time. One of the gods that preceded the Olympian pantheon of gods. Then we have Chronos in the Attic Greek, which comes eventually to mean time, and in the Koine Greek it means time in the sense of a succession of events. These events are portrayed in chronological order. Chronos always refers to events in chronological sequence, so Chronos would look like this. One event after another. A dotted line portrays the concept of Chronos. Chronos, by the way, is used in the history of Israel to portray the fifth cycle of discipline. We've seen something of that in Jeremiah. The Greek word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Generally, chronos refers to events, sequential events, within a dispensation. Secondly, we have a Greek word kairos, often translated seasons. K-A-I-R-O-S, kairos. This refers to time as an epoch or a period. In other words, if we were portraying this, instead of just a dotted line, we'd have a series of events in a period. Another series of events and another series of events. This is an era or an epoch. And this is one of the synonyms for dispensations. Kairos is used for dispensations organized as a succession of events in their categories. And it's also used in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, where it's translated seasons. But in that phrase of 1 Thessalonians 5:1, we have both of these words, and we have it translated times and seasons. Chronos being translated times is fine. The plural of kairos would be better translated epochs or dispensations. The word which is actually translated dispensation in the Bible is the Greek word oikonomia, which looks like this. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. Oikonomia. It was used originally for the administration of an estate or a household. It refers to God's administration of believers for both blessing and judgment in any period, in any epoch. See, we've just had the epoch here. See if we can get it back on the board. Kairos. All right. This is used for God's handling of believers during that period and that period and that period. God has a way in which he handles believers. Some always in grace. Sometimes it's discipline. Sometimes it's blessing. So in each dispensation, God actually has his administrators, his stewards. In the age of Israel, Israel. In the age of the church. In the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word is used and translated dispensation in Ephesians 3:2 and Colossians 1:25. The fourth word which is used in connection with dispensational teaching in the Bible is the one we have just had. We'll give the vocabulary form this time. Ion. A-I-O-N. Ion. Ion means a period of time, a category of human history. an age or an era. And it should be translated age. You see, it's been translated world in our passage. Look again at the end of verse 2. By whom also he designed the worlds. And it's not worlds at all, it's ages. The word for world looks like this, cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. And cosmos is not found here. The end of verse 2. All right, let's hit another category, the doctrine of dispensations. Outline it briefly. And now remember our point. The second glory of Christ, Christ is the focal point of history. Christ is the center of all dispensations. How were people saved in the Old Testament? By believing in Jesus Christ. I remember I said that once, and somebody came up afterwards all huffy, and they said, I have read the Old Testament through word for word, and I have never seen Jesus Christ even mentioned once. And you guessed it was a real huffy female. Her husband was standing behind just cringing away. So I had to explain to her that Jesus Christ is Greek. And the Old Testament isn't written in Greek. And Jesus Christ has many designations in the Hebrew. And I gave her five or six. So don't come up here and try to be an expert. I felt like asking her, except it would have been a digression. What did you do when you got to the begats? I know what most people do. I know what I used to do before I got into the Hebrew. Found out there are a lot of interesting things there. Found out that the Lord Jesus Christ had three adulteresses and four wild, wild women in his chronology. I guess you'll read the begats next time, huh? All right, tonight, if not before, you are on the verge of becoming a dispensationalist. First of all, there are four dispensations. And they're very difficult to remember, so I'll put them on the board. First is the age of the Gentiles, followed by the age of the Jews, followed by the age of Christ, the age of the church, followed by the age of Christ. Now, if you get Gentiles before Jews, you've learned the first two. First dispensation, Gentiles. Second dispensation, Jews. Third dispensation, the church. And then we have a little period in here when the Jewish age is finished up. And then the millennium or Christ. Now, of course, some of you are Scofield Bible buffs, and that's fine. We encourage that. And Scofield had seven dispensations. That's fine. We have all of his organization in here. But it just so happened that Scofield did not have the advantage of the original languages. And people who have just never tried to cut it down to what it really is. But here you have it. And you say, well, where do you get all these other ones in? Well, you're going to find out right away that the age of the Gentiles has three parts, and there Scofield makes some dispensations. They're not. They're all part of the same period. All right, are you ready for them now? Once again, the age of the Gentiles, then the Jews, then the church. Let's get the arrow this time. There goes the rapture. I said that the next time that I mentioned the rapture, I was going to tell you about this. Somebody saw a bumper sticker out here on the streets in Houston. And it said this, in case of the rapture, this automobile self-destructs. Then we finish up the Jewish age, tribulation. Then the second advent, and then the age of Christ. All right, that's from eternity to eternity, four dispensations. The first one, We'll outline it now. The age of the Gentiles. It covers Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And in answer to that question, am I going to just cover the first 11 chapters of Genesis this time in the early morning service? The answer is no. I'm going to cover all 50. That's what I say. Genesis 1 through 11. The outline of the dispensation, it is divided into three parts. So let's expand this goalpost a little bit. This is the age of the Gentiles now. Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Incidentally, in this outline now, you actually have those three parts of what Scofield and others have called dispensations. First of all, you have the period of positive volition. And to give you some frame of reference, that's what Scofield calls innocence. I've always wondered if that doll was really that innocent or not. I have to read between the lines on that one. Then when the fall of man occurs, we have the period of negative volition. See, here's the fall of man. This is all part of one age. Negative volition. And that's comparable to the period of conscience, which is a misnomer if there ever was one, because they had a conscience back here. We've had a conscience ever since. Why should this be just conscience? We've always had conscience. You have a conscience, maybe dead as a doornail, but you have one. And then the third section of the age of the Gentiles is nationalism. God had to bring that one out because things were getting very sticky. So we'll put it up here. Nationalism. And that's an interesting thing. Scofield calls this human government, and the same thing applies. We have human government now. Maybe I should say inhuman government, but we have government anyway. So these things are not really much help, but at least it'll help you to understand what we have here. Positive volition, this is man before the fall. Negative volition, man after the fall. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 9, you actually have the formation of governments. You have enough people to start forming nations. Divine institution number 4. Now let's take up next the characteristics of the age of Gentiles. This will help you you read those 11 chapters of Genesis to understand some of the things. First of all, we have one race on the earth, just one. That's Gentiles. Now, after the flood, we have the seeds for racial breakdown, but the racial breakdown actually becomes a matter for nations, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and so on. The Jews are descended, by the way, from Shem, but Shem was not a Jew. So we still have one race, Gentiles. No Jews until Abraham. Second characteristic, we have one language. I don't know what it was. It wasn't Esperanto, that's for sure. Third is the scope, from Adam to Babel, from Adam to the destruction of the first United Nations building, the Tower of Babel. The fourth characteristic, there was no canon of Scripture. God revealed Himself to certain individuals who became the communicators of doctrine, like Noah, for example. Noah preached 120 years without a convert. Five, there was no missionary agency. Missionaries were in the form of personal witnessing, like Abel witnessing to Cain. Six, the sixth characteristic, we have an attack upon the four divine institutions. Satan's original attack upon the establishment. In Genesis 3, we have the attack upon human volition, positive volition. In Genesis 6, we have an attack upon marriage and family. We have an attack upon right man and right woman. Genesis 6, we had some angels that came along and told these girls, forget about waiting for your right man. I'll do. And then we have the great attack upon nationalism in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. So it was a period which set the pattern for history and for certain facets of the angelic conflict. Remember, we are studying the angelic conflict. And the pattern was set. Satan always attacks the establishment for the same reason that he attacks grace. In the direct system of blessing, we have believers only. The way they are blessed is through grace, and the grace plan is phase one, salvation, phase two, believer in time, phase three, believer in eternity. In the indirect, we have the believer and unbeliever both blessed by a system of divine laws, the laws of the establishment. And the establishment was under attack by Satan in the very first dispensation, and this sets the pattern. Satan has always been attacking grace and the plan of God. He has also been attacking the indirect, which is the laws of the establishment. All right, the second dispensation. The second dispensation is the age of the Jews. Outline, again, we have three parts. So we're draw it in now. The first period is the period of the patriarchs. The period of the patriarchs. That takes us from Abraham to Moses. That's when the Jews were getting started. Secondly, we have the period of the law from Moses to Christ. And thirdly, we have the period of the tribulation, which is from the rapture. Let's get the church in here with a little. That's where the church age is, rapture, and then second advent here. So the third part of the dispensation of the Jews is not fulfilled as yet. The tribulation from the rapture to the second advent, a shortened 7 years. Characteristics. One, many races. Two, many languages. You will notice how complicated the outline gets at this point, how hard it is to get these points down. Three, a missionary agency, Israel. Israel in the Old Testament from the time of the Exodus on was the missionary agency of God, and the patriarchs fulfilled that before. In fact, the name of the first missionary in history was Hebrew. And the word Hebrew means the one who crosses the river to evangelize. And a Chaldean by the name of Abram crossed the Euphrates River to evangelize the people in Canaan. And so he's called the one who crosses the river. That's the way that's what the Canaanites call him. And that word is Hebrew. Abraham was the first missionary. The title of the first missionary is Hebrew. Four, the security of regenerate Israel was located in four unconditional covenants. Now we have conditional and unconditional covenants to Israel. This is unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the new. This is eternal security. This is their positional truth. They did not have positional truth as we have it. Five, divine discipline for Israel's failure is specified in Leviticus 26 under the five cycles of discipline. They pertain to Gentile nations as well, but they were given in this form originally to Israel. The five cycles of discipline. Leviticus 26. Six, the scope. From Abraham to the second advent, minus the church age. In other words, from Abraham to the second advent, except for the church age, minus the church age. Here's the cross and the ascension. Here's the rapture. And this is all the second advent. So we have the Jewish age going from Abraham to the second advent, minus the church age. Seven, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping the law. Keeping the law was never the way of salvation. One of the most common misconceptions is that in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. In the New Testament, they're saved by keeping by believing in Christ. And that is so confusing and mixed up, it's pitiful. Abraham believed in Adonai, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. He believed in Jesus Christ, described under the tetragrammaton. Eight, spirituality was the operation of the faith rest technique. Hebrews 11, Romans 4, 17 through 21. Spirituality was not connected with the Holy Spirit until the church age. All right, the third dispensation, the church age, divided into two parts. The pre-canon period and the post-canon period. 96 A.D. is the approximate year of the completion of the canon of Scripture. For the Scripture, the pre-canon period is the book of Acts. The post-canon period, the New Testament epistles. Characteristics. One, every believer is in union with Christ. That's the baptism of the Spirit. It is not an experience. The moment you believe in Christ, you enter into union with Christ. If you believed in Christ at a very tender age, it doesn't make any difference. You may have changed your mind a few times since. You're still in union with Christ. That's it. You can't get out of union with Christ. You just make the decision once. You don't have to be contacted by some rah-rah-rah Madison Avenue organization to give you a sort of a new shot. Many of you were saved at mother's knee. Many of you were saved in a Baptist Sunday school, and it took. Many of you were saved in a Good News Club. And just because you bumped into some outfit that gave you a lot of phony stuff and you had a great experience and finally felt good about it and changed your life up a little, that doesn't mean a thing. It just means you're confused, that's all. Oh, I've heard it a million times. I'm the captain of the football team. And I'm with this great organization because I came from a Christian home, and I always think to myself, oh, here we go. And when I was young, I went to a Baptist Sunday school, and I believed in Jesus Christ, but I wasn't saved. And how do I know I wasn't saved? Because I lived such a horrible life thereafter. That didn't prove anything. That's more proof that he was saved than not saved. The worst people I know are Christians. And so I lived this terrible life until I came into contact with this great organization. I dated a little doll, and she took me down to this place one night, and I stood around with one foot and the other and wondered, how soon can I get out and get a can of beer? But before you know it, then here we go again, see. Somebody showed me how to invite Christ into your heart, and that night after singing Do Lord 100 times, I invited Christ into my heart. They weren't saved. That's blasphemous, all of it. The whole claptrap is blasphemous from beginning to end. Now, let me tell you something. A lot of you have had the experience of accepting Christ in early childhood. You've also had the experience of shocking yourself a few times since. That doesn't mean you weren't saved. It just means that you just didn't learn anything and didn't grow up, and you got into a good, strong, stiff belt of carnality and stayed with it for a long time till you got so many bumps in your head, you smartened up. Or you scared yourself so much that you decided to go back to the old-time religion or whatever you call it. And that's just a lot of bull. This business that I really wasn't saved until my life improved. You ever seen some of those improvement items? 1 year out of college, that raw stuff has all disappeared. No doctrine, emotional revolt of the soul, then they're really in trouble. I know they get in trouble, because every now and then some of those ex-raw types found their way to Baraka Church. Got some doctrine and got into something real solid with the Lord. But it sure does raise money from other dumb people. And that's why it's done. One chap once wrote out his testimony. They like you to write your testimony out and they read it to approve it. And he started by saying, I was saved in Baraka Church by sitting in the pew, and they cut that line out. That was censored. I want to tell you something. I don't care what age you were. I don't care whether you can remember the date or not. I can't remember when I was saved, the exact date. I have to really work hard to think of the year. The older I get, the further I get from it. I do know I was saved, and that's all that counts, because we had a few people wander around here and said, if you don't know when you were saved, you weren't really saved. And that is malarkey, too. As long as you can remember that you definitely have believed in Jesus Christ, that's what counts. I never asked Bobby. I bet he doesn't know when he was saved. I don't either. I just know that he gave me all the right answers at 7, and I couldn't break him, and I tried. So this old business, you hear people say at 5 o'clock in the afternoon on the 17th of May, the year of our Lord, 1958. Well, I guess that's all right if you do that. I mean, a person like that probably can remember his own wedding anniversary. There's nothing wrong with it, but just don't get any misconceptions. You're saved because at some point in your life you believed in Jesus Christ. In fact, you may have had this experience. I did. After I first believed in Christ, I want to make sure it took, so I accepted Christ every Sunday for about 6 months. You too, huh? Of course, it took the first time. Now, let's understand something. The first characteristic of the church age is this. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are entered into union with Christ immediately, not even 6 months later when you're more sincere. Immediately you enter into union with Christ, and you're in that top circle and you never get out, and that's what Christianity is all about. It's a relationship. And if you want to put the tag on this as to what this is called the baptism of the Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit, picking you up and entering you into union with Christ. It is not an experience. I had a guy call me up from San Francisco yesterday, and he said, I've read three of your pamphlets, and he started, right man, right woman, marriage. And I said, I thought, yeah. And then he said, and then I read the one on spirituality, and I want to ask you a couple of questions. Well, I figured if he wanted to call me from San Francisco and ask a couple of questions, I could probably remember the Hebrew verb I was working on for a couple of minutes. So he starts in, and he says, what's this thing about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation? I said, well, that's just exactly what happens. He said, everybody? And I said, everybody. He said, don't you have to have the baptism? And I said, what baptism? And sure enough, I said, you're a Pentecostal, aren't you? And he said, yes, I am. And I said, how long have you been saved? Not long. I guess he'd been saved about 3 months. And you really believed in Christ? And he did. And he said he's very open to this thing. I talked to him for about 3 minutes, and he was about as open as a clam fighting for life. The baptism of the Spirit is not an experience. No one has ever experienced it. If they did, they'd burn up in midair. Because you're picked up by the nape of the neck, and in less than a second, you are in union with Christ. And if you experienced that, you'd be a part of the atmosphere. End point one. Point two, characteristic of the church age. The universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, everyone doesn't have the same spiritual status. Some people are grieving Him. Some people are controlled by Him, walking in the Spirit. Some people are quenching the Spirit. But everyone is indwelt by the Spirit. The third is the universal indwelling of Christ. Every believer is indwelt by Christ. The fourth is the universal priesthood of the believer. Every believer is a priest. Every now and then I go to one of these baseball towns where they let the priests in free. Well, they don't mean the same thing we do, but you're a priest. You're just as much a priest as I am. With or without collar. Male or female. Every believer is a priest. And by the way, you ought to stand strong on that priesthood because that's the basis of your right to privacy. Privacy to live your life as unto the Lord. Privacy to have certain people as friends and not have to cater to a bunch of people in the name of pseudo-love. Privacy to come into this church and listen to the teaching of the Word and get up and leave without giving your name or phone number or address to anyone. You ever have some young chap come up to you with a big smile and say, I've been asked to get your name and phone number? What he's trying to do is get a date. And I never tell about a certain young man who is here tonight who, after he spotted this girl, let the air out of her tires to get acquainted. Because, you see, he's a believer priest, too. Now, stick with that priesthood. You young ladies go out there tonight and find all the airs out of your tires and some guy stand there ready to help with a mouthful of teeth. Let him help, but don't give him your name and number unless you want to. And while he's bending down, changing that tire, you might also intrude a bit on his priesthood. Every believer is a priest. 5, we have God's Word in writing. We live in the age of the completed canon of the Scripture. And God has put it in writing for us. Every promise, every principle, every doctrine, every concept, every trap warning, every danger warning, it's all there. We have it in writing. Something that no other dispensation, no other period of history ever had before. Six. This is going to shock you. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Seventh characteristic. Christianity is a supernatural way of life that can only be executed by the filling of the Spirit. God asks us to do a lot of impossible things and then provides the means of doing them. So for the first time in any dispensation, we have a series of impossible commands. What do I mean by impossible commands? Forgive as Christ forgave is one of them in Colossians 3:13. Now that's impossible. Oh, you can forgive. In fact, probably if someone does enough crawling, you'll think about it and eventually do it. But to forgive as Christ forgave means to forgive it and forget it immediately, with or without benefit of apology. Now that's impossible. This is only accomplished by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Love the brethren. And that is impossible unless you get on a pseudo-love kick and gush over everyone. You'll have a nervous breakdown before you achieve. That means a relaxed mental attitude. That means to be free from mental attitude sins toward any believer. It means not to be jealous or bitter or vindictive or implacable toward any believer. And that is humanly impossible. The only way this can be accomplished is by the filling of the Spirit. And that's what I mean when I say that this is the first dispensation where we have a supernatural way of life which can only be executed by the filling of the Spirit. And 8, every believer is an ambassador for Christ, which means every believer is in full-time Christian service. You are in full-time Christian service. Just as much as I am. You remember, we're not doing the same thing, you say, and that's right. We have different spiritual gifts. But we're all in full-time Christian service. Therefore, there is no such thing as a layman. That was invented by the Catholic Church to get a program going. You are not a layman. I saw one person smile. I could hear what he was saying. Thank God I don't have to attend another layman's conference. You are not only a layman, but you as an ambassador personally represent Jesus Christ on this earth, and you will continue to do so until the day you die. What kind of an ambassador you are, that belongs to the Lord. And that's between you and the Lord. But you are an ambassador. Christ is absent, you represent Him. You are in full-time Christian service, and that means your job is full-time Christian service. And that means every moment you breathe is full-time Christian service. All right, the age of the millennium, or the age of Christ. Outline. See, this is the second advent, 1,000 years, and then the final judgment, destruction of the world, and so on. All right. First of all, in the outline, the age of Christ begins with the second advent of Christ. Secondly, it is immediately followed by the baptism of fire, in which all the unbelievers who have survived the tribulation, are removed from the earth, and only believers begin this dispensation. It's also the beginning of an age as well. Thirdly, this is 1,000 years of perfect environment. The history of man begins with perfect environment and ends with perfect environment. 1,000 years of perfect environment. We'll describe that perfect environment under characteristics. Fourth, we have the second advent of Satan toward the end of this perfect environment. We'll put an arrow in here, a dotted arrow. That is Satan returning to the earth. He is removed from his prison. He comes back to perfect environment for the second time. He came into the garden the first time. Now he comes back to perfect environment the second time. And actually gets a following, a large following. In fact, this is the last revolution in history. This is the satanic revolution called the Gog and Magog Rebellion. And in this revolution, he leads a revolt against perfect environment. And then, of course, this revolt is put down by Jesus Christ. Next, we have the destruction of the universe and the last judgment. The universe is destroyed and remade, and we have the last judgment. Characteristics of this dispensation. First one, all religion is removed. You can't have perfect environment and have religion. So religion is removed. There will be no national council of churches. No cults. Satan is bound. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, it's a period of great ecstatics and happiness based on spirituality. Joel 2, 28 and 29. Isaiah 65, 24. Thirdly, Israel is restored as a nation. That is a nation under God. Israel today is not any nation recognized by God. Isaiah 5, 26 through 30. Isaiah 10, 19 through 23. 11, 11 through 16. 14, 1 through 3. Those are all from Isaiah. Joel 2, 16 and following. Fourth, it's the period of the personal reign of Jesus Christ. The personal reign of Christ. It's a period of universal peace. Isaiah 2:4, Micah 4:3. Swords will be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and man will learn war no more. War will not cease until the millennium. It is the only dispensation in which there is no war at all. The only one. It's a period of universal prosperity, Psalm 72. It's a period of the universal knowledge of God, Isaiah 11:9. It's a period of perfect government, Zechariah 14:9. Point five, there are some radical changes in nature. For example, creation is loosened from the present curse, Romans 8, 19 through 22. For example, animals lose their ferocity, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, Isaiah 65, 25. These are the passages that say the lion and the lamb lie down side by side. The child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. Now a cockatrice is a spitting cobra. Don't pet any spitting cobras until the millennium. Then if you want to, it's optional. In other words, the animals will not be able to kill or destroy. Plant life will abound, Isaiah 35. The desert is not going to blossom like a rose, however. It's going to blossom like a crocus. There may be roses there, but it's a crocus in the Hebrew. Point six, at the beginning, unbelievers will be removed from the earth, Ezekiel 20, verses 32 through 38. Matthew 25:31-46. And seven, we have a period of when death almost takes a holiday. Life is extended. Isaiah 65:20. Now the reason I say almost is because the only reason why anyone will die during the millennium is because of capital punishment. That's all. There is no other reason. And whether there will be any candidates for capital punishment or not is simply not stated in the millennial passages. Now I want you to notice at the end of verse 2, our second glory of Christ, the entire plan of history is built around Jesus Christ. And next Tuesday night, we'll continue with verse 3, Christ as the revealer of God. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in His name. Amen.